To become a Christian, you have to face up to the fact that you are a sinner. You have to accept that your life isn't okay. You have to recognize there is something fundamentally wrong with you. You have to face up to the fact that you've rebelled against the God who made you, that you have disobeyed him, that you need forgiveness. If you become a Christian, then you need to hear that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You learn that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, that he experienced God's wrath against their sins. You learn that Jesus is your only hope. You hear that if you give up your rebellion against God, if you repent, and if you rely totally on Jesus, on his death, in your place for your forgiveness, you put your faith in Jesus, then you are promised forgiveness. And if you become a Christian, then you don't just know about these things, you don't just hear about these things. By God's grace, you actually respond in repentance and faith. So the first question this morning, before we look at anything in the passage, is, are you a Christian? This passage doesn't really directly have anything to say to you. If you say, well, of course, I'm not a Christian, I'm not interested in this. The challenge you need to hear, we each need to hear, is, have I repented? Have I given up my rebellion and submitted to Christ? And am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness? If you are, then praise God for his grace in your life. And yet, having become a Christian, we all still need to grow in grace. We still need to grow as Christians. We're born, as it were, as tiny babies spiritually. We need to grow up to maturity. And a vital part of that growing up as a Christian is facing up more fully to the sin in our hearts. Let me explain. It's very easy to come to faith in Christ and yet to see sin as a pretty minor problem. Sure, I needed forgiveness, but sin's not a big issue with me. To still have a high opinion of yourself. To still think that you are a very decent human being when all is said and done. To still live a pretty self-centered life. Yeah, of course, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I know I need forgiveness. Yeah, I've trusted in Jesus for that. But basically, I'm a good bloke. Sin isn't a big problem in my life. I've got it under control. And the danger is that, yes, we have come to faith, but we are Christians who are still pretty proud, who still have high self-esteem, who are still self-confident, and still largely self-centered. I think it can happen especially to those of us like myself who've grown up in Christian families, who have come to faith, but it's all been fairly easy. There hasn't been a very deep conviction of sin. Or for those of us who've come to faith from a background that is very respectable in the world's eyes, and we still cling on to that respectability. We still don't like people to think bad of us. And we're still desperate to be prosperous in the world's eyes. We want to follow Christ, but we want to have everything the world seems to have to offer. Or at the other end of the spectrum, it can be a problem for us. For those of us who come to Christ from what are very obviously broken, dysfunctional backgrounds, but still cling on to society's lie of seeing ourselves as victims. More sinned against than sinning, who every time something happens, well, of course, it's not my fault, it's because of... That's how our society trains us to think. I mean, turn from all of this to the psalm. Look at verse 4, for example. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Now, can you identify with that statement? Charles Spurgeon, about 150 years ago, comments on the first line of that. My iniquities have gone over my head. And he says this, like waves of the deep sea, like black mire in which a man utterly sinks. Above my hopes, my strength, and my life itself, my sin rises in its terror. Unawakened sinners, he carries on, think their sins to be mere shallows. But when conscience is aroused, they find out the depth of iniquity. Can you identify with that? And on the second line of the verse, like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me, he comments, it is well when sin is an intolerable load and when the remembrance of our sins burdens us beyond endurance. How can he say that? Why is it well or good when, quote, sin is an intolerable load and when the remembrance of our sins burdens us beyond endurance? Well, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, for I am ready to fall. In the old authorized version, that was ready to halt. And John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress named a character after that verse, Mr. Ready to Halt. And he wasn't a bad character. He was a godly character. It's a curious phrase, ready, or you could translate it set, to fall. It mixes a word that speaks of stability, ready or set, with a word that speaks of weakness and frailty, fall. But it's actually a profound truth that Bunyan picked up on that David is saying here. David is recognizing that the only thing that is consistent about us is that we are always liable to fall into sin. We're always ready to halt, spiritually speaking. As the hymn puts it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You see, it's good when we are brought to recognize that sin is too big a problem for us. And when we feel our urgent need of God every step of the way, rather than complacently thinking, oh, I've got sin under control, sin's no problem for me. Now, how do we come face to face with this truth? How does God bring us to face up to it? How do we respond to it? How should we respond to it? Well, Psalm 38 shows us one way the Lord may work in our lives. And I underline the word may. This isn't God's only strategy, but this is one strategy. And seeing as it's preserved for us in scriptures, we can presume that this is something he might use with us as well. And very helpfully, our Lord deals with this topic in a psalm. He doesn't give us a lecture on the subject, doesn't give us a treatise on it. He takes us on a journey which David has experienced as David is brought face to face with the problem in his life. And we also go with David on the journey to see how he responds to it. And as we read about David's journey, as we read about David's experience, as he travels along a road that some of us may be traveling at the moment, and others of us may have to travel in the future, we're helped. So the psalm helps us by mapping out the road for us. It's helpful to be shown the journey David travels, because as David shows us, this can be a very painful and emotionally draining road to travel. And it's helpful to understand not just where the road might go, but how we might feel as we go along it, and then how to respond to it. There's not a clear structure to the psalm, but there is a clear progression in thought. It really is a journey. And at the heart of that progress in David's experience lie four prayers, four points where he addresses God by name. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Verse 9, O Lord, my longing is before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. Verse 15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And then verses 21 and 22, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So we're going to have four points centered around those four prayers. And the first thing David says, so that was all the introduction, got 4 points. The first two were longer, the next two are shorter, so now you know where we're heading. The first thing David said is, Lord, you discipline me. Lord, you discipline me, verses 1 to 8. David, in these verses, is clear about three things. The first is this, the Lord is disciplining him, verses 1 to 3. The backdrop to the whole psalm, as I'm sure you spotted, is that David is suffering. We'll look in a bit more detail at that in a moment. But the point he starts with is by recognizing that this isn't just one of those things that happens. It's not just, oh, there's a flu bug going around at the moment. Now, this is the Lord's discipline. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David very clearly recognizes that his suffering is the Lord's doing. Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. The Lord is disciplining him. The second thing he recognizes, the second thing he's very clear about, is that this is because of his sin. Verses 3 to 5. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Now, we need to be clear, very clear, about two things as we look at that heading. The first is that suffering may be linked to sin, but it may not. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, just to give examples of both. For anyone who eats and drinks, he's talking about communion, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. We don't need to expand the whole verse to notice the point I'm making, which is there was a connection there between sin and suffering. Paul's crystal clear about that. But, other side of the coin, John 9, 2 and 3, this is Jesus now, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? He's confronted by a blind man. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Because Jesus goes on to heal him. So Jesus is equally crystal clear there that in that man's case, there was not a connection between his sin and suffering. Take a step back further. There is a connection between all sin and all suffering in the sense that there is only suffering in the world because of the sin of Adam. So ultimately, all suffering is linked to sin. But what the Bible clearly teaches is that there is not necessarily a connection between my sin and my suffering. There may be, but there may not be. That's one thing we need to be clear about. The second thing we need to be clear about, looking at this point about David suffering because of his sin, is that the suffering a believer experiences at the hand of God is not judgment, but discipline. Not judgment, but discipline. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Michael Wilcock, writing on this passage, helpfully comments, the psalmist knows and says plainly in verse 1 that this is not punishment, it is rebuke and discipline. These also he would rather not have, but they do show that he is in an altogether different relationship to God from that of the wicked. He is not a wicked man, but a righteous man who has sinned. In New Testament terms, such people have been justified through faith. And the gospel makes it clear that those who cast themselves on God's mercy, for them, his punishing anger has at the cross been deflected from them onto another. What may still come their way is not that, God's punishing anger, but God's disciplining anger, which has a positive and loving purpose. How can we tell if what we're suffering and what we're experiencing is God's discipline or not? Well, at the very least, our suffering should prompt self-examination. Have I sinned? Is the Holy Spirit convicting me of some sinfulness? Okay, so David is clear that we've seen the first two things. The Lord is disciplining him. This is because of his sin. And then he's clear that he is suffering. Very clear that he's suffering. Verses 5 to 8. Moving on. The suffering he's experiencing is both physical and psychological. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Verse 7, my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. There doesn't seem any reason why we shouldn't take those statements literally. David is physically ill. But he's also ill at heart. Verse 6, I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. And the physical and psychological sickness have combined to make David absolutely weary. Verse 8, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of heart. We pause and reflect at this point. Can you and I identify with that? Have you ever been utterly crushed in spirit? Actually physically ill because your sin that's been brought to your knowledge. The key point to note here is that God has used the sickness he has inflicted on David to lead him to acknowledge his sin. C.S. Lewis once famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that seems to be what was happening in David's life. His suffering has caused him to reflect and to see his sinfulness very clearly, and now he's taking it very seriously. Without the suffering, perhaps before the suffering, he may well have just overlooked it. Certainly David is not enjoying the discipline. In verse 1, he pleads with God to be merciful in his discipline. But it is part of God's gracious dealings with him. And this psalm is in Scripture because it can be true of us too. If suffering strips away our pretense that sin is it's just a minor problem. Yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus and I've got sin sussed. If we think that sin is just a minor problem, just a puddle we are paddling in, just a small parcel we are carrying, rather than a torrent that's over our heads and a huge burden, then suffering is a means of grace. Suffering can bring us to recognize the truth of verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. If God's hand is heavy on us and we feel crushed because of his discipline, like we're drowning in our sins, where do we turn? Well, wonderfully, David shows us that we must still turn to God. Because the second thing that David says in verses 9 to 14 is, Lord, you know me. Verses 9 to 14, Lord, you know me. Verse 9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. All my longing is before you. Everything about us is laid out before God's eyes. As we might put it, Lord, I'm an open book to you. God is omniscient. God knows everything. He not only hears what we say and sees what we do, he knows our thoughts. He knows the desires of our hearts, even deeper than our thoughts. And David is able to say, Lord, you know that I've sinned greatly. You know that sin is a huge problem for me. But Lord, you know too that deep in my heart, you know that I really desire to follow you. I want to do what's right. And that isn't a contradiction in terms. It's actually the reality of every true Christian. Because look how later in the psalm, David can say, verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin. And then two verses later, verse 20, you can say, those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. So in one breath he can say, I'm a sinner. In the next breath he can say, I follow after good. David is like the Apostle Peter. I think it opens this up helpfully for us. Remember, Peter also totally failed his Lord. Remember when he was arrested, if you're familiar with the story, he denied Jesus three times. Peter had been self-confident. John 13, 37, when Jesus tells them he's going to die, Peter says to him, I will lay down my life for you. That was just self-confidence. He was overestimating his own ability, underestimating the power of sin in his own heart. And so Jesus said to him, the very next verse, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Which is, of course, exactly what happened. But then, after his resurrection, Jesus meets with Peter. And three times, as if to balance the threefold denial, he asks Peter, do you love me? And this is what happens the third time he asks that question, John 21, 17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now that is a real believer. That is a deeply humbled believer speaking. Lord, I failed you terribly. I'm far weaker in the face of sin than I imagined I was. But Lord, you know that I truly do love you and want to do what's right, even though I failed you grievously. So David, in his distress, turns to the Lord and says, Lord, O Lord, verse 9, all my longing is before you. David is helped to turn to the Lord by the fact that there is no one else to turn to. His friends and his family have abandoned him, and his foes are attacking him. Verses 11 and 12. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. It's a sad fact that at the point he most needed his friends, they had abandoned him. They were scared off by his illness. The challenge there, I think, for all of us, because this wasn't just a problem in David's day, it's a problem today as well. You know, there have been occasions when I've talked to Christians who are going through a particular time of trial, and they've commented that Christian friends seem to be avoiding them. It can be because we feel embarrassed. We don't know what to say when someone's suffering as they are. We feel uncomfortable in the face of suffering. Or perhaps it's because we've bought into the false teaching, the lie, that faithful Christians are healthy and wealthy. So if you're suffering, well, there's something suspect about your faith, so I'm going to steer clear of you. And we don't like having our false ideas exposed by meeting suffering Christians. Whatever the reason, it has to be overcome. We need to draw near to Christian friends who are suffering and comfort them with the gospel. That's what they need to hear. But what if their problem is that sin has led to suffering? Well, certainly the New Testament is very clear that if people who claim to be Christians refuse to repent when they are challenged about their sin, then ultimately we do have to refuse our fellowship with them, because if there's a persistent refusal to repent, then ultimately you say, well, look, I'm afraid your profession of faith just isn't credible. But that isn't the issue here. David has sinned, yes, but he's acknowledged it and he's sorry for it. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin. People like David who have sinned and repented need our encouragement. The New Testament which speaks to that is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8, where the previous letter had dealt with someone who'd sinned and had said, look, they need to be disciplined. but it seems they've repented. We read here, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And as for David's foes, well, the sad truth is that God's people will always have enemies. And people who, if we do fall, will want to pile in and heap false accusations on top of the sin that we've committed. But in verse 9, David has taken the key step. It's God who his life is open before. It's God he's dealing with. So in verses 13 and 14, he says, I'm just not listening to what these people say. But I'm like a deaf man, I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Learn from David, refuse to listen to false accusations. Deal with God. And that brings us to the third thing David says, two much shorter points to close. Lord, you hear me. Verses 15 to 20. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. A change has taken place. In verse 8, he was groaning. Verse 15, now he's patiently waiting, confident that the Lord will answer. God's discipline will end. God will vindicate him where he's been falsely accused and attacked. The lesson for us is to learn with David. David is learning to see things as they really are. Before, he thought sin was a minor problem. I won't fall. I'm fine. He thought he could handle it. He thought he was strong enough to overcome his enemies. But now the whole experience has opened his eyes to see things the way they really are. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. He recognizes that he's always prone to sin. He sees that every Christian is really Mr. Ready to Halt. But for the grace of God, we will all fall away. I need you every hour, most gracious Lord. And then verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. He's learning both to confess his sins and to be distressed by them. And the verbs in verse 18 make clear that this is an ongoing thing, not, right, dealt with that, move on. I keep on confessing my sin. I keep on being sorry for it. And verse 19, but my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. He now accepts that there are always going to be those around who will want to make things difficult for him as a Christian. And he recognizes that their accusations don't necessarily mean he is guilty. They hate me wrongfully. And then verse 20, those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Out of his pain comes reassurance. Ultimately, I don't belong with the wicked. I belong with the righteous, who may commit sins, who may suffer for those sins, but who know where to find forgiveness. So he cries to God and waits patiently for an answer. He knows that God will hear his cry and grant him the longing of his heart, forgiveness, holiness, vindication. Again, we pause, apply it to ourselves. Has God, by some method, perhaps this method, perhaps some other method, taught me the same lessons? All in all, you see, the David at the end of the psalm is a more humble person than the David before all this happened to him. As the final thing he says makes clear. Fourthly and finally, Lord, you save me. Verses 21, 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. There's a note of humble dependence on God running through these verses. These final two verses. This is where David needs to get to, needs to be, and it's where we need to be. So let's see what David learned. Firstly, he prays that God would not abandon him. Do not forsake me, O Lord. And Lord in block capitals, as we got in our translation, translates Yahweh, which was the name that was associated especially with God's covenant, his promise of unshakable love and loyalty to his people. So David is praying, Lord, don't give up on me because of my sin. And the New Testament answers us, he won't. Romans 8, 33, 34, for example. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one can bring charges against us. God won't forsake us because of our sin. Secondly, he prays that God would always be there to help him. Oh my God, be not far from me. David is conscious that, as he puts it earlier, his enemies are vigorous and mighty. He's conscious now that he always needs God by his side. It isn't, I can sort it. I'm strong, I'm confident. The name God, little word God, translates Hebrew word Elohim, which stresses the fact that God is the God of the whole world. He's the only true God. David lived in a day when people thought gods had their territories. There was the God of Israel, but if you happen to stray across the border, you're in trouble because God didn't operate there. And that's not a primitive thought. That's how our society operates. It's okay to come to church and worship God. He belongs in here, but don't bring your faith to school. Whatever you do, don't mention your faith at work. Whatever you do, don't bring your faith into the public debate about euthanasia, for instance, which is going on at the moment. That's our society. God of territory. In which case, if you go out the church door, I'm afraid he's not with you. But David recognizes that's rubbish. God, the real God, is the God of the whole world. Oh my God, be not far from me. He won't be because he's the God of the whole world. As Philippians 4, 5 to 6 puts it, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Because the Lord is at hand that we needn't be anxious about anything. And then thirdly, he prays that God would save him. Verse 22, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I'm a sinner who needs saving from the penalty and the power of sin. Lord, notice here in that line, without any block capitals, is our translators translate the word Adonai, which is master, ruler, sovereign, Lord in that sense. And David brackets this title of power with what's almost a title, my salvation. And that puts the gospel in a nutshell. You know God's real power, you know God's greatness, only when you see that the most powerful thing he's done is to save sinners through his son dying on the cross. So David has been brought to a sober realization of just how big a problem sin is in his life. He's seen that only God can deal with it. He's been brought to a fresh realization of his need of God moment by moment, of his total dependence on God. So by God's grace, he's been brought to a point where pride has been replaced with humility, where self-esteem has been replaced with the esteem of knowing that I'm a loved child of God who values me. Where self-confidence has been replaced with confidence in God, reliance on God. And where a self-centered life has been replaced with a God-centered life. May God, in his grace, use whatever means he in his wisdom deems necessary to bring us to a similar point.